Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, and that's if in your pew Bible, that's page 1087. And if able, please stand with me as we read God's word this morning. And that's Acts 1, 1 through 11. Acts 1, 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven."
Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for the giving of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to engage with it now. We pray that you would speak to us through it, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our hearts would be challenged, that our lives would be changed for your glory. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning is, I guess, my last turn in this message series we've been going through on discipleship, joining the mission of God. And as we've come through it, we have identified a couple of things that are foundational truths about what it means to be a disciple and what discipleship is. And the first is this, that discipleship is following the words and the ways of Jesus. He is our master, he is our rabbi, he is our teacher, he is our Lord, he is our Savior. And if we are his disciples, we will follow him, as that old saying went, so closely that the dust of his feet will cover us. We will know him more and more. And so knowing his ways and his words and living those out requires that we know his word. And so that is why when we come together, that's where we go. We go to the word of God to teach us. And Jesus in this passage today spent time, it was referred to, teaching his disciples even after his resurrection, which probably helped them out a little bit to be on the other side of that. But as we see this morning, it might not have still been quite what we would think. But being a disciple is to follow the ways and the words of Jesus, to live and act as he did, and to be empowered by him in doing that. And then secondly, the second foundational truth is that discipleship happens within a community of believers. It is not something that we can do by ourselves. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as I love Jesus, but I really don't like his church, so I'm not going to go. That's an insult, by the way, because the church is the bride of Christ. How would you feel if someone came to you and said, "Man, I love you, but your wife, I don't know about her." Or, "Lady, you're my best friend, but that husband of yours is just a real bore and a real pain." We might be offended. I would submit to you that Jesus is offended when we criticize his church. what we're called to do is to join and be a part of a local church where no one is perfect, but as we are disciples and we are living out the ways and words of Christ, He is changing us from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. So discipleship, if we are a disciple, we will follow the ways and words of Jesus, which, by the way, means we will do as He did according to His custom, and we will be in a church service on a regular weekly basis and in other ways as well, joining together with the body where He works in and through us, both individually and together, as we then help to enrich the body as a whole for His glory. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. This morning, what I want to start off with is football. I know that seems odd, but it's that time of year, and I was reminded of that again. I actually have been pretty busy, so I haven't been following things the way I normally would, but on Friday evening, my daughter and I went over to the local high school, over to Bettendorf High, and they had a scrimmage with another school and did some things in preparation for the fall. They introduced all the people who were involved in fall sports and all the teams, and so that was a nice little thing, but it got me thinking. These teams have been practicing already. Season hasn't come yet, and they've spent time in this summer heat getting ready. Now, we know that the way that things go is that you have teams that are good and you have teams that are there to be beaten by the teams who are good. And over time, what you hope is that you end up on one of the good teams. But that's not the reality for every year. In fact, as you go up in levels, you know, you get up to, we'll say the NFL, you know that there's always going to be the Cleveland Browns. And they're useful for one thing, and that is for the Steelers to win their division. So there's things like this that go on. There are bad teams. There are bad programs. And I would imagine that if I played for one of those teams, those summer dog days of going to camp and practicing would be pretty difficult, don't you think? I mean, you want to have hope. You want to think that, hey, we're going to do it this year. But then you look at who's around you. You might look in the mirror. You look at your record from last year and you say, we have no shot. How deflating must that be from the very beginning? Wouldn't you think that at least they're getting paid, they're getting a game check, so I guess they care about that, and that's motivating. But now, what if we turn that around? What if for a moment there was someone who would come to them, whether it was the commissioner or whoever fixes those games, and would say to them, look, this year you are guaranteed you are going to win the Super Bowl. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how many injuries. The fix is in. You're going to win. You're going to go undefeated. You're going to finally make the 72 Dolphins be quiet. And you're going to win the Super Bowl. Now, would that change how you felt about the season? Would that change about how you felt going into each game? Even if you didn't have that, if you just knew for some reason someone has guaranteed you that regardless of what you face throughout the season, injury, hardships, weird things that happen, you're going to win. And you're going to finish the year number one and the champions. Do you think that you might have some extra motivation, some extra energy? Maybe you are a little more relaxed as you entered those games and you're ready for the season. All of a sudden, all of that time that you spent in the heat of the summer doing mindless drills and making your body hurt and ache would be worth it, wouldn't it? And we might have a little better approach. This morning, I want to suggest to you that we have been guaranteed a victory. Not ours, but His. And as His people, as His disciples, there is a certainty of discipleship. There is a certainty of what's going to happen. And so that's the title today, is the certainty of discipleship. There is something that we can take to the bank, no matter what we face. And this is even more appropriate if you are one of our brothers and sisters around the world this morning who is actually really suffering persecution for Christ. This is their hope. This is their joy. And I wonder if sometimes because we live in such an easy environment that we lose sight of that. And we have time to worry about our first world problems. And we have time to focus on our own inadequacies. And we think, I just can't do this. I'm not one of those super Christians. I'm not one of those people we read about in the Bible. I don't have the willpower. I can't do this. And the fact is, if you remember, we talked about this before. The truth is, all of that is true. You can't. But He can, and He will, and He has. there is a certainty of discipleship. And this morning we've heard, already read for us, this passage from Acts chapter 1. It will be familiar to some of us, and we are going to use that as our guide as we go through this morning. We will also refer to some other passages in the Gospels that deal with this last moments before Christ returned to heaven, from where he will come again. But as we go through this passage together this morning, my prayer is that God will remind us the truth that this is a done deal, that we have only to follow the guidelines. We have only to follow the ways and words of Jesus, and victory is assured through him, by him, and for him. So let's turn our attention here then to the certainty of discipleship. I'm going to start just by reading the first few verses here again. So Luke, who is writing this, is referring to someone else, Theophilus, and he has written to him prior to this, the Gospel of Luke, what we would know as the Gospel of Luke. And so he says this, in the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here at the beginning, we see Jesus, and he presents himself to the disciples and the apostles as the risen Lord. Jesus presents himself as the risen Lord. Now, why is this important? Well, if we go back and look at those moments just following the resurrection, we know that the women go first, and Mary Magdalene meets him, and they go back and tell the others, and the Gospels tell us some different stories about what happens next. John points out to us in John chapter 20 that there was a certain disciple who wasn't there when they came at first and when Jesus had showed up. And so when he hears the message that Jesus is alive, his first reaction is to doubt. In fact, it's his one big mistake, because we even know him, unfortunately, as doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted the message that Jesus was alive. But just a few moments later, as we're reading through that chapter there in John, Jesus appears again to them, and Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, look, you said you wouldn't believe unless you saw me, unless you touched the nail prints in my hands, unless you touched the wound in my side. Here I am, Thomas. Touch, see that it's really me. So we know that story. Jesus comes presenting himself to the doubting Thomas as the risen Lord. A little bit later in John's Gospel, we have the story of Jesus appearing on the shoreline while Peter and James and John are back out on the boats. They're back to fishing. They've forgotten what it's all about. They figured it's all over. Jesus appears. Peter knows who it is. He comes. They eat. They're happy. And then Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him this question, Peter, do you love me more than these? And if you remember how that goes, he asks him three times, once for each denial that Peter made to even knowing Christ. He restores Peter. Maybe within Peter's answers and his lack of using the correct words in response to Jesus. See, we have one word for love, even though there's multiple versions of what we mean by that. In Greek, there's multiple words for love. Peter was responding in ways that were not the right one, so to speak. It required or exposed maybe some unsurety in him, insecurity, maybe a little bit of doubt. Are you sure, Jesus? I mean, I kind of hung you out to dry, so to speak. But Jesus comes to Peter and in grace speaks into that hesitancy, speaks into that feeling of inadequacy, and restores him. We know what happens to Peter in a few moments, even after what we're looking at this morning. He then becomes a bold mouthpiece for the gospel, even going to his own death. Jesus comes and he speaks into Peter's insecurities, and it makes a difference. Even after that, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, where we read the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples to go meet him on this mountainside, and they go out, and it tells us this in verses 16 and 17. When they saw him, they worshiped, and then it says this, but some doubted. Some doubted. This is after these days that Acts refers to here. He's ready to leave. They've seen him. They know he's the risen Lord, and yet they're still a little unsure. They're still a little insecure, some of them. Jesus comes near and he responds to them again. And each time that we see, whether it's here in Acts as it's put, whether it's in Luke or Matthew or John or Mark, Jesus responds to their doubts and their insecurities by presenting himself again as the risen Lord, by pointing them to who he is. It says here in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It's like the two men on the road to Emmaus. He shows them who he is. He teaches them, beginning with the law and the prophets, and goes all the way through again, explaining who he is. And as he stands there on that mountainside in Matthew 28, he tells them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Jesus presents himself as the risen Lord, showing that he has full authority and full power. It's proven that he's alive. And this is important for us to understand right at the beginning as we go through this today, because this is the key to the certainty of discipleship. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this: "If Christ is not raised from the dead, we Christians are to be pitied amongst everyone. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, if he is not King of kings and Lord of lords with power over hell, sin, death, and the grave, we are still lost. We are hopeless. It is over." But then Paul goes on, and in verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says this: But in fact, he is alive. He is risen. And this morning, Jesus again this morning, even as we gather here and come to his word, Jesus again, through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the word that we are looking at today, he is coming near to us. And he is proving again that he is alive, that he is sovereign, that he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, and he is in control, and discipleship is certain. The results are certain. Now maybe we are sitting here today and we say, "Those silly disciples. I mean, if seeing is believing, he kept showing himself to you. I mean, if he showed you to himself for 40 days, why on earth at the end when he's getting ready to leave, are there some that are still doubting?" And that's again what we like to do. We look back with 20/20 hindsight, and sometimes we like to project onto others maybe what we ourselves are feeling. I've already mentioned it once in a different way. But I would bet that there's some of us here today that are feeling uncertain, that are having doubts. It could be even doubting, "Is this really true? I mean, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Is Jesus really alive? Is he really coming back? I mean, look at the things around us. The world seems so out of control. Is he really sovereign? Is he really in control? Who am I? What can I do? I don't have the right words. I don't know the things to say or to do. I'm nobody special. People aren't going to listen to me. If they do listen to me, they're probably going to they might make fun of me. What about those poor people that are living in countries where they're literally going to their death for this? Is it really worth it?" Maybe we are people that even now, 2,000 years later, find ourselves with doubts and insecurities. And to that, I believe that Jesus, again, through this passage, through his word, through his spirit, which is present with us, is coming near to us this morning and is telling us this: "I'm alive. All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." It is certain it's going to happen. Jesus comes to them here. And during this time, from the time he's risen until he goes in the ascension in a little while, he spends time teaching them again, reminding them about the kingdom of God, and proving to them as he presents himself as the risen Lord. And because that is fact, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to hold us back from boldly speaking and living the ways and words of Christ. And as we come together as the body of Christ and do discipleship, walk as disciples in community, there is strength and edification in our numbers because he has brought us together as his people for his glory. And it's going to happen. Don't believe me? Let's read on. The authority and power of Jesus has been verified by his physical resurrection. And so as he's staying with them, verse 4, he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, that's the starting place, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This promise is what he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We'll stop there. So Jesus has presented himself to them as the risen Lord, and now he gives the promise. Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. And he does something important here. There's two things that are happening. He reminds them of this promise, and it no doubt takes their minds back to the book of Joel or the prophet Joel. They didn't have a book in which there was the prophecy of an outpouring in the last days of the Spirit, and that God's going to do something new. He's going to bring about the kingdom. And they know what they've heard from Jesus, and so they get excited about this, and they think, oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come. There's going to be power. This is going to happen. And they say, "Jesus, at this time, is this it? Are you going to now institute the kingdom? Is it time for that to happen?" Now, the reality is that they're worried about something they don't need to worry about, and they've kind of skipped over what they should have been thinking about. But he doesn't rebuke them. In fact, he's probably glad that they got it, that they're catching on finally, right? And so he doesn't tell them, "Look, you're missing the point, guys." He just tells them this, "Look, it is going to happen, but the days and times are not your concern. That is up to the Father and his authority." And then he refocuses them on what is important to them at this moment. That's when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And so he's made them this promise, and he doesn't rebuke them, but he refocuses them on the fact that there's work for them to do, and not only that, but now he is empowering them to do it. If we would go back and look at verse 2 quickly, we might see something that we skipped over very quickly. In verse 2, it refers to Jesus, that he's meeting with them, to what he began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the risen Lord, the one who was raised to life through the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul tells us that same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead is alive in us, by the way. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he is not only presenting himself as Lord, but that he's continuing to teach and prepare them for what is to come. And so now he tells them, "Look, I told you that you will receive power. John baptized with water, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen soon, guys. And the reason for it is so that you can carry out what you've been given to do, what I'm leaving for you to do. I've been working this time, I've been training you, I've been preparing you, but now there's work to be done, and you are the ones to do it." I want to pause here for just a moment, because I don't know that we rightly understand and appreciate the weight, the magnitude of that thing. The fact that Jesus calls us as his disciples. The fact that Jesus places the work of the gospel, the plan of God that existed from before the foundations of the world, is placed in our hands to carry out. Before anything had ever happened that has happened, God had a plan for the redemption of souls. And those who he was calling and redeeming, he enlisted to carry it out. The creator of the universe, if you remember a few months ago, the cosmic power of Christ who needs us not for an instant. He doesn't need us at all, but he chooses to enlist us and to empower us to carry out his plan. That is a miracle of miracles. It fits with what Jesus does. Last time we talked about the cost of discipleship and how Jesus is always turning everything upside down on its head. You lose your life to gain it, right? It costs us everything. If you hate your brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, you won't fail to receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life in the life. All these things that seem backwards. This is the biggest one. I mean, he saves us. We get that. We're sheep, and sheep are dumb. We need a Savior. But then he hands something so important to the sheep. Seems a little odd. But Jesus uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he uses the weak things of the world to overcome the strong. And he uses foolish sheep like us, empowered by his Spirit, to change the world for eternity. He has enlisted us. He would not do this if he was not certain that it would work. He would not do this if he would not empower us for the journey. He would not do this if he was not certain that the disciples that he calls to himself will carry it out. How empowering is that? Jesus did not mistakenly call you to be his disciple. He purposefully called you, and he has empowered you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised him from the dead resides in you. And so, no, you can't do it, but he can through you. He focuses them, and he empowers them for the mission ahead. The same power is for us. We know that in just a few verses here, in just a few days for them, the day of Pentecost comes, when the Holy Spirit comes and is poured out on them. And we know that since that time, the Holy Spirit is poured out on every believer when we come to Christ. So when we read the New Testament, when we read about Peter, who couldn't get out of his own way, suddenly standing and proclaiming boldly the gospel, when we read about him and John being beaten and put in prison, when he wouldn't even claim Jesus to know him to a little girl just a little while before, something changed in Peter. Something changed in these guys. All of them, save John, went to their deaths for this. And it wasn't them. It was that their lives had been changed and empowered, and they had been given a hope, and they had been given a mission, and they had been given a purpose. And it was to serve and to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he had promised them that he would be with them. We know the truth. He is alive and reigning. He has empowered us. He has promised, and he has delivered on that promise, the Holy Spirit. Picking up again at the beginning of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Stick with me just a moment, because this is not explicitly said in this passage, but it is inferred, and it is definitely in this passage, and that is this, that at this moment, Jesus proclaims his triumph. Jesus proclaims his triumph. This is the mic drop. He has gone to a cross. He has been put in a tomb. Satan rejoiced. The Jewish leaders thought they had won. The Romans were probably indifferent. The disciples were devastated. But 3 days later, he rose. And not only did he rise, but it caused a problem. So the Jews and the Romans covered it up. They hid it because they couldn't control it. They couldn't believe it. His disciples have experienced his presence. They've seen him with them. They've heard his words. They've been empowered. They've been promised the Holy Spirit. And now they have a way to go. And Jesus has told them the certainty in these words. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's not staying here in Jerusalem, boys. We're going global. And then he has his proxy. Two angels who declare, hey, what are you standing here looking around for? Get to work. This Jesus you're looking for, guess what? He's coming back in the same way you just saw him leave. He is returning, victorious, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the eternal mic drop. It's the certainty of discipleship. Jesus says, you will be. That is not a you might be, you could be. Hey, if you just get it together, you might have some potential. You will be my witnesses. And that word for witness is martyr. So don't lose what he's telling them and what they heard. Listen, guys, you're going to die for me. You're going to give testimony to me. You're going to die for me. It's going to cost you your life. But this message is going to go to the ends of the earth. It's going to cover the globe. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. And one day I'm coming back, and then the kingdom will be instituted fully, and we will celebrate together, and God will be glorified, and you will receive the glory you're due through me. It's going to happen. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded. And guess what? I will be with you even to the end of this age. From the time I go until I come back, my power, my spirit, I will be with you to the ends of the earth, until the fullness of the Gentiles, I'm just riffing on different passages, until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, until the number that God has set aside is complete, I will be with you. It's going to happen. You will succeed. You will be, not only have you been called, you'll be justified, you'll be glorified. He makes the success of his mission and the work of his disciples, which by extension is us, certain. We cannot fail because he cannot fail. In short, all of this brings this truth to life, that all disciples reproduce. All disciples reproduce. It will happen. Christ is risen, the Spirit is present, and victory is certain. As we continue the work of Christ, as we do as he has done, as we follow his ways and his words, we will succeed in bringing him glory, and he will present you complete in glory. Revelation 7 gives us this picture. We've heard this even in this series. But verse 9, John in this vision says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. All times, all places. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Think about the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That one led to a cross, which led to this one. There will be no cross. There will be only victory. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, this morning, if you have any doubts that you've been called to be his disciple, if he has saved you, if you are his, if he has brought you to life in him, you are his disciple. Your doubts, your inadequacies, your fears do not matter. Because as he calls you, he will work through you. He will justify you. He will change you. And he will use you. He will glorify you. The certainty of discipleship is that as we give all for him, he returns all for his glory. And he will use you to complete this mission. You can do it. All it takes is a little bit of what Paul reminds Timothy. We haven't been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he transforms that mind, as we talked about last week, as he transforms our mind by the renewing, of our mind, right, so that we can know his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He gives us the mind of Christ, and he empowers us to live in the face of certain death. You will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. This morning, all around this world, there are people who are living that out. Literally. We have nothing to fear. We have so much to do. And we can do it through the power of Christ. Discipleship is a certain thing. The plan of God is a done deal. And he's chosen you to help carry it out. He only asks that you give everything, that you follow his ways and his words, that you join together with his body, the church, his bride, and that we reach out to the world around us for his glory. This morning, be encouraged, be challenged, be rebuked, be broken, be hopeful, be empowered, be obedient, and be a disciple. Father, this morning, we thank you for this good news. We praise you, Jesus. Man, it makes no sense that any of this would happen. God, that you would give your Son, your perfect Holy Son, for sinners like us who have rejected you and who often just stray and lean on our own understanding and fail you. And yet you're there to shape us and change us. You promise to make us complete in you. You've called us to join you in this work, to see others come to know the peace and the hope and the life-changing power of Christ, and to join this mission. God, what are you doing? We know you're being you. Your wisdom is far above ours. Your power is certainly, your weakness is far above our power. Your grace goes beyond our ability to fathom it. This morning we praise you for who you are. We thank you for the riches of the glory of knowing Christ. We thank you that you have allowed us to find the treasure hidden in the field. We thank you that you have empowered us and encouraged us to give all, to exchange our hopes of this feeble world and the lie of pride and everything that we've bought into for the truth of dying so that we might live. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us and embolden us for your service. Empower us that we would be faithful to you no matter what, that our lives and our words would proclaim you as King, that you would continue to work even through us to draw more people, boys and girls, men and women, to yourself for your glory alone. And Lord, as we sing now, as we respond to this in song, may we think about the words we're singing. May they become true prayers and true words of praise for us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. You have won. This is certain. And we glorify you this morning. Jesus, name above all names, we ask this and we praise your holy name. Amen.